So we'll go along and notice now, we'd already concluded with the first few verses of the second chapter in the church of Ephesus, and it says, beginning in verse 8, unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says he that is the first and the last, which was dead and is alive, I know your works and tribulation. Now they had works, they were doing the work of God in that local church, and it, by the way, was also quite a large and important city. And there was a synagogue there, many of them probably proselytes and not even national Jews who claimed they were Jews, and this is taken to mean by some of the commentaries in the Bible dictionaries as those who were basically Judaizers or possibly even those who had become Christian and claimed they were of Jewish origin and therefore some of the first century first converts, but were getting back into some of the elements, the rudiments, as it's called elsewhere in the New Testament, of the formal ceremonial practitioners of various rituals and the like, and trying to enforce that on other Christians who had been freed from all of that falderall. Now, he said he knew their works and the fact that they had had a lot of trials and tribulation and poverty. Now, is it good to be in poverty? Is it God's wish that you be in poverty? Would you rather have the Smyrnaean label attached to you as a church era? Not very many people I've ever met want to be in poverty. And God says he is not really all that pleased or happy when a person is in poverty. Jesus said, I am come that they might have life and life more abundantly. He says, a servant is worthy of his hire. But he says, don't take any anxious thought for the morrow, wherewith we shall be clothed, or what we shall put on, what we shall eat. And he said, behold, the lilies of the field, how they do not toil, neither do they spin. But Solomon in all of his glory was not clothed like one of these. It's one thing to see in the book of Proverbs where a wise man will lay up for his children's children, and that God wishes above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in good health, as he said through the pen of the Apostle John. But it's another thing to be in total poverty. It isn't necessary to be rich, and God says those that will be rich are guilty of a very great evil, greed and the desire for material, human, physical wealth, and the collection of material things can gnaw away and eat on people until it absolutely destroys them, until it becomes their God. And when people put their life and their whole being, every energy, every plot and plan on the desire to accumulate money, wealth, things, possession, lands, houses, implements, equipment, vehicles, etc., the things, the possessions of this world, it is a great evil. The love of money is the, or a, it should say, root of all evils, in the plural rather than the root of all evil. There are many other roots, but it's certainly one of the great roots of all evil. But on the other hand, poverty is not God's desire toward you either. If you were just an average man in the world, you would be quite different than you are today. You won't believe when I tell you what the average man is really like and how much he possesses. In the United States, we're so overcome with worry and concern about joblessness because it affects so many millions of Americans, about skyrocketing inflation, about the heavy burden of taxation. And yet, do you know that our pigs, chickens, and dogs and cats eat better in the United States of America than much of the rest of the world in Latin America, Africa, and the Southeastern Asian countries especially? Americans are the best-fed people in the world. In the United States, our animals eat better than the malnourished people of Latin America and Africa. The misery of 2.5 billion people is beyond the comprehension of the average person. If you were to try to readjust your own living standards to that of the rest of the world so you would be sort of like the average man, and bring every human being in Western Europe and the United States down to an average man so that everybody shared equally, here's the way you would live. First, you'd have to begin by invading your own home, strip it of all of the furniture, drapes, I mean bed, chairs, tables, television set, books, cabinets, everything goes, and you would leave only a few old blankets, maybe one rickety table, perhaps a kitchen table, a small one, one wooden chair. You could leave a box of matches, a small bag of flour, maybe even some sugar and salt, and maybe go out in the garbage and find those old moldy potatoes you threw away yesterday, or a couple of sweet potatoes, or maybe yesterday's leavings when you stop by Colonel Sanders if the cats and dogs haven't got it yet. And then dismantle the bathroom, take the fixtures out, cut off all the running water, take the electric wires out, and next, come to think of it, just forget about the house. It's too big. You'd have to move out of that and move into the chicken shed or the tool shed, or maybe even the garage, but of course it could not have any windows nor an automatic door. Of course, long since all communications have to go. You couldn't possibly have any telephone because you've disconnected the wires. Neither could you have any other electrical energy slaves because there's no energy to power them. And you would take away all written communications. You next would take away your newspapers, magazines, and books. No other services would be available to you. There wouldn't be any postman, for example, that ever called at your door. You would never see a fireman. You wouldn't know what in the world he was. There wouldn't be... Oh, there might be a clinic 10 or 15 miles away with one doctor or maybe a nurse slaving away with endless lines of malnutrition, disease, people with weeping open sores just like yours, but it probably would be too difficult for you to get there because unless you were one of the wealthy families on your block, you wouldn't even have a bicycle. There wouldn't be any government services, any local services whatsoever. And finally, as for money, you would have tucked away somewhere in a little niche in the mud floor about $5 for the whole family for the rest of the foreseeable future. And the next day, your wife would go out groveling around, looking around the fields, and in a moment, a little tiny blade of grass or a piece of clover or whatever poked its head up above the ground. Well, you'd grab it right quick because you might be in competition with some of the cattle of the country. You know that India has 1/5 of the world's cattle. Can you imagine that? 20% of the cattle on hoof on the face of this earth are walking around lowing, bellowing, and munching grass and eating right off of the shopkeepers' shops in the bazaars and the public stores and so on in the streets of the massive, teeming, multi-million cities of India. And yet, because of religious taboos, those people don't eat those cows, they worship them. And so they are in competition with their animals for foodstuff. And as a result, India has the world's most protein-deficient diet, and protein deficiency can bring about debility. It can bring about a lack of creativity, a lack of energy, and it can cause all sorts of related physiological and nutritional problems. If there is any example that I know of that shows how the religions that human beings manufacture can become an absolute curse upon them, India has got to be a great, living, squalid, poverty-ridden, sickening human example of what people can do to themselves by what goes on in their minds. When I was over there one time, I was driving along the streets, and I'll never forget it, because when the tide goes out, thousands and thousands of people go out of the mud flats to do their daily duty. And then the tide comes in and presumably covers it all up, except it doesn't. Then they go out there and wash around, bathe around, wash their clothes in it. I mean, it's one of the most unbelievable countries I've ever seen in my entire life, but we were going along through this massive traffic jam in the city of Bombay with these teeming throngs of people. India gives you the idea of wall-to-wall people, 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 people living in sewer pipes. Some construction company would come and dump a lot of pipes, little sections of them out in a lot somewhere, and instantly a lot of families would move in. Doing their cut and looking at you lazily and hear all these cabs and trucks and bikes and buses and mopeds and people. And they're just going around like a river flowing around a rock, these placidly munching beasts out in the middle of the street. You know, now I've had my own herd. I have been a Texas rancher. If you call 18 head a herd. And it felt good, you know, to get on my Texas cowboy boots and go out there and walk around, try not to step in anything, and look at my herd and think, boy, I'm a regular herd owner here. But I guarantee you one thing, having been around cattle and raised at least a few of them and eaten a few in my time, it made me so mad when I saw those cattle over there. I wanted to do like the guy said he did to that old balky mule and get his attention. I wanted to take me a 2x4 and go out there and smash one of those insolent animals across the bridge of his big old fat snout and say, you know, yeah, get out of here, get out of this intersection and quit blocking traffic. But if I had done that, I would have been killed on the spot because I would have been blaspheming the gods of those people. They worship a cow. Unbelievable. Well, if there isn't any better example than that, or perhaps I should say worse example than that in the entirety of the world, where you see the reason sometimes for the poverty, the squalid conditions, the filth and disease. And you know, it is not always just because the actual sustenance is not there. I mean, sometimes it is, as in the case of India. If those people would simply get rid of the centuries-long religious taboos that have been so deeply ingrained into them that they are a part of them, if their religion did not preclude the use of those cattle, why, Indians would have plenty to eat all of a sudden, just overnight. They've got 1/5 of the world's cattle. That's out of all proportion to
to their population in one sense, because you can't say every fifth person I don't believe is Indian. Maybe it's close to that, though, now that I realize that every sixth man is Chinese. But the dire poverty of this world is the result of man's governments, man's religions, man's philosophies striving to bring man that utopian, splendiferous, wonderful world of peace that governments always promise. And yet as you look around the world and you see what actually has been done and what has been the lot of human beings in one great society after another, it usually ends up being dire, grinding, mindless poverty. Now, what is the solution for all of this? There is no solution short of one great world government. To get right to the point, world government, some great supranational state that can have the power to absolve nationalism, group instinct, tribalism, various differing religions and social orders, is the only solution to world peace. It's the only way world peace is only going to occur. It's never going to occur short of a combination of the change of human nature and the change of the government structure of all of this world. Very few people seem to know that Jesus Christ of Nazareth brought a message of coming world ruling government, of how the world is finally going to become literally one world under one government, under one flag, having one law, having one world order. There have been various despotic upstarts who have tried to do that. Hitler imagined himself as a world ruler who was actually going to try to bring in a world order and to impose it. He said the Reich would last for 1,000 years. Now, obviously, Hitler looked upon himself as a sort of a Christ, a sort of a savior of mankind, because he was a completely obsessed individual. When a combination of deep-seated inferiority, of deep-seated sexual hang-ups, and of gigantic ego take over in the human mind, as they did in Hitler's case, because all of the writings that you can read about him, of the mother fixation toward Eva von Braun, or Eva Braun, I guess it was, without the von, and his impotency, and at the same time, not only that, but his deep feelings of inferiority because of his past, and the question about his own birth and his background and his position as a little corporal from Austria in World War I, the time he spent in jail fomenting, writing Mein Kampf, my struggle, my battle, my war. I imagine there were very deep, deep-seated feelings of grave inferiority which the man struggled to overcome by gigantic, foam-flecked, stentorian, screeching messages to his followers to browbeat them down into abject, craven fear. And here was a man who was trying to usher in the millennium for all us other folks. He wanted us to have peace. The only trouble was he didn't feel the world could be very peaceful as long as there were any Jews around, so he wanted to get rid of all them. Eventually, would have wanted to get rid of all the British, all the Nordics, leaving just his so-called pure Aryan race. Now, I don't know how in the world Hitler could come up with that idea, being a black-headed, black-mustachioed, shorter little guy with a big beak of a nose, but he did. All those big blonde Aryans they were sort of trying to produce out of the various experimentation that they had going by careful human selective breeding, which we read about was going on in the Third Reich, seemed to leave Hitler out. There was no way for him to change his genes that I know of. I guess you could take that either way you wanted to, come to think of it. But there have been people who have tried, from the time of ancient Nimrod in Babylon to the time of Alexander the Great, Cyrus, Nebuchadnezzar, you could name hundreds of them, despotic maniacs, bloody, filthy, depraved dictators who tried to rule the world, whether you're talking of a whole succession of Roman emperors who, so far as the known world was concerned, did rule the world for a time. And some of them were some of the most depraved men in all of history that you can read of in history and read about some of the unbelievable sexual aberrations and the depravity of some of those men. At the same time, the gigantic egotistical vanity that made them rise up and actually claim to have the very powers of God. It says in the last days there is going to come a time when a person will actually stand in the temple of God. Now that temple, you know, could be more than just a building. It says which temple ye are. It may even imply a church organization. And take for himself the very prerequisites, the powers, the offices of God, and claim that he is God. Claim that he's infallible. Claim that everything he thinks, everything he says and does, is as if God was doing it. And if you are not very careful in looking at the signs that it says in the Bible, we'll give that away and show what it is. You would have very, very grave, severe problems of telling the difference, because it says the great signs that he will be able to accomplish will be such that if it were possible, even the very elect would be deceived. There's going to come a person who will have the power to actually produce great miracles to deceive people. So people have known from time immemorial that the only long-range final solution for the problems of humankind is one world government. In a recent program at the very beginning of this series in the book of Revelation, I was telling you how some of the greatest statesmen of the world have all said, as if in unanimity with one voice, that a world government is the only solution for the world problems today. Well, Jesus Christ of Nazareth brought a message of a coming world-ruling government. One God, one law, one, as it were, spiritual police force, because it does say in the Old Testament that the time will come when if two people are about to commit some act which would be sinful in God's sight, suddenly a spirit being, an angel, will appear right behind them or before them and say, hey, wait a minute, here is the way, you walk you in it. There won't be very much of a chance for people to make that kind of mistake with that kind of government, with spiritual, hidden, unseen policemen, as it were, to remind them gently, and then if they persist, maybe not so gently, of what is the right way. The whole message that Jesus Christ of Nazareth brought, the vast message, the entire message of the Bible, of the lives of Ezekiel, of Isaiah, the ministry of Elijah, the ministry of John the Baptist, and of Christ himself, is culminated in that one word that has to do with government, with the future world-ruling government. But the Bible also shows all the history of the failure of human governments and why that government has to come. It talks about all the qualifications for the world ruler of Jesus Christ, who came to die for the sins of the world, set us an example that we should follow in his steps. He became the captain and author of our own personal salvation. It shows how we can become future citizens and heirs of that kingdom and can inherit it. And the solution and the way out is to repent, to let Jesus Christ of Nazareth forgive you your sins, give you the power of God's Holy Spirit, make you his own child, and then to work with you, to protect you, to love you, to care for you, to smooth out the way before you in your life. And if you got a rough, rocky road to hoe, then he's going to give you the courage to overcome it, because he loves you so much you can't even believe it. His love toward you is so great, it's greater than the high heavens are up there above the earth. And God's word says that he will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, do you know that there are two kinds of salvation discussed in the Bible? I'm going to get back right now because I didn't even get time to do it last time in this series of programs into the second chapter of the book of Revelation. But there are two kinds of salvation that are talked of. One is the salvation that you hear of all the time, spiritual in nature, having to do with the life after this human life, the life after death. And that has to do with being inducted into the very kingdom and the family of God by a resurrection, or by being caught up together with those who are alive and remain, as we read in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 and 2 last time, and being suddenly and instantly changed from human to spirit at the time of the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's the salvation that most people are familiar with. But what about that way of escape that Jesus talked of? What about Peter on the day of Pentecost, who said almost as his final line in the second chapter, save yourselves from this untoward generation? What did he mean by that? That wasn't salvation spiritually, because Peter knew what was going to happen in the city of Jerusalem later on. And he said, come out of this world and save yourselves from the kind of ultimate fate that is going to befall some of these great cities, just like it did Sodom and Gomorrah. And if that doesn't reminds you of the potential of a nuclear bomb war when you think of fire and brimstone coming out of heaven and destroying an entire city at one time, I don't know what does. So when Peter said, save yourself from this untoward generation, and it says in Luke 21:36, pray you therefore, pray always that you might be found worthy to escape all these things. It says, watch and pray that you might be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass. And in addition to that, to stand before the Son of Man. There is a way of escape, a way of protection, a way for you and your family and your loved ones not to have to be caught up in what God calls a great tribulation in the day of the Lord that is going to come on this whole world. Now, the book of Revelation is a book of mysterious symbols. It is a book, however, that gives you a step-by-step series of events exactly as they will unfold, even though the book of Revelation is not written in chronological order. John wrote in the order in which he saw. And the order in which he saw is not necessarily, as you see by the book of Daniel and Jesus' own interpretation of it, and Jesus is the greatest prophet who ever lived, and his interpretation of the sixth chapter and those seals, as well as the whole book of Revelation, is basically found not only in a red-letter Bible in its first-person quotation in the first couple of three chapters of Revelation and elsewhere in it, but in Matthew, the 24th chapter, and elsewhere.